Well, today we come to the conclusion of 2 Peter chapter 2. The entire chapter, as you recall, is devoted to the subject of false teachers. And Peter tells us here something about their motives and techniques, their character. And many times he tells us about their impending doom, their judgment, their coming judgment by God. We have learned that these false teachers in Peter's day were formerly Orthodox Christians who had departed from the faith that they once embraced. They abandoned sound biblical doctrine and Christian morality. And as a consequence, they are now in worse spiritual condition than they were before they ever heard of Christ or ever named his matchless name. Today's text in verses 21 and 22 expands upon the insight that was given to us last week in verse 20. And here we learn clearly the true nature of an apostate, because as the chapter unfolds, it becomes clear that that is exactly what Peter is describing, apostasy. And we learn a great deal about the nature of apostasy and the nature of apostates. So let us read verses 20, last week's text, and then verses 21 and 22 for today. Peter writes, "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." We see in our portion for today, number one, an explanation in verse 21, and number two, an illustration in verse 22. An explanation, verse 21. We see the connection that links it to what goes before. We see that verse 21 begins with that English word for, the Greek preposition gar, which connects it to the previous verse and further explains it, especially the final clause of verse 20, which says, "The latter end is worse for them than the beginning." If they have embraced Christ, professing faith in him, and turned from their worldly ways and lived in the way of righteousness for a time, and then they reject Christ and that way of righteousness and return to the world, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. And now this further explanation in verse 21, "For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them." Peter helps us understand this condition by way of comparison. Something is better than something else. Something is worse than something else. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Better not to have known about Christ than to know about him, say that you believe in him, and then reject him. Better not to have known the truth of the Bible than finding out about it, saying that you receive it, and then reject it. You turn out to be far worse. Now please notice, and this is vitally important in the day in which we live, please notice what Peter does not say. He does not say, well, they have strayed from what they were taught, and they're not living like a Christian ought to live, but at least we can take comfort in the fact that at one time they believed in Jesus, they made a profession of faith, maybe when Peter came through these parts and preached 10 years ago or so. We know that they believed in Jesus, and at least they're going to heaven, even if they're not going to have any rewards there. That's what many would say today, wouldn't they? But that's not what Peter the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, directed by the Holy Spirit in this portion of sacred scripture, this is not what he says. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Ignorance of Christ is preferable to apostasy. Ignorance of the way of righteousness is better than, having known it, to reject it. The superior state, says Peter, is never to have known, rather than to have known and then rejected the truth that you have known. Why that state is superior is, I think, evident in the chapter, and it would be answered in two ways from the truth that we have already seen throughout this chapter. Number one, a state of ignorance is better because it is more likely that one in ignorance will come to the light and truly embrace Christ and be truly converted. It is far more likely that a person like that will be converted than it is for someone, having known the truth and rejected it, to then return to the way of truth and righteousness, the way of salvation in Christ. So you are better off in ignorance as far as your prospects of heaven are concerned. And secondly, it is better because we have learned in this chapter, at least there has been a hint of degrees of punishment, even in hell, and it's better to go into hell without having had a lot of knowledge than to go having had a great deal of knowledge. The greatest places of suffering and punishment in eternal condemnation are reserved for those who have known truth and have willfully and brazenly rejected it. I see a very interesting correlation in verse 21, a correlation between knowledge of the way of righteousness and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Remember in verse 20, the wording was, "For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world," and notice this, "through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now notice verse 21. "For it would have been better for them not to have known." Please notice that word "known" in the English. It's very similar to the word "knowledge." "It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." In the Greek, this is the same word, different forms, but the same word, epignosko. And so verse 20 says that if they have known the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and turn from him, that's bad, that's worse. And then he says in verse 21, "It would have been better for them not to have known," same Greek word, "the way of righteousness." And that tells us, therefore, that there's a correlation between the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the knowledge of the way of righteousness. These two things are parallel. In a sense, we could even say these two things are equal. The knowledge of one is the same as the knowledge of the other. In other words, faith in Christ includes embracing the way of righteousness. It is not possible to know Jesus Christ, in any true sense of that term, but to not embrace the way of righteousness which Christ represents and which Christ teaches to men. To know the Lord Jesus Christ is to know the way of righteousness. To reject the way of righteousness is to not know the Lord Jesus Christ, at least in saving faith. Peter's telling us what Paul tells us, what John tells us, what Christ tells us, what the whole New Testament tells us in various different ways, namely that salvation is from sin to righteousness. And that begins in this life. It's culminated, of course, in the life to come, and only then does it reach perfection, for we are not entirely sanctified until we are with the Lord. But when we are saved from something, and we are saved to something. And there are many ways of putting that, and many truths that could be could be attached to those prepositions. We could say we are saved from hell and to heaven. That's wonderful. We are saved from darkness to life, light. That's wonderful. We are saved from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of Christ. That's true and that's wonderful. But we are saved from sin unto righteousness. We are saved from a life of bondage to sin to a life of freedom to serve Christ in righteousness, a life that will pursue that path of righteousness. For indeed, was it not Christ himself who taught us in the Sermon on the Mount that straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life? And few there be that find it. It is a way that leads to life. It is a path that leads to life. There's more than an initial decision. An initial decision does not get you to heaven. There's more to it. Now, there is much more to it than it is in our text for today. And we understand that those who have been regenerated by the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, are only enabled to walk that path of righteousness by His power. We don't do that in our own strength. And in doing that, we are not meriting salvation. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what Peter's saying. But there is a very important truth to be understood here. And that is that salvation is always from sin to righteousness. And no one who is living a path of wickedness has any biblical right to claim that he is a child of God. Salvation is not based upon a profession of faith, raising a hand, walking an aisle, praying a prayer, talking to a personal worker, kneeling at an altar, praying with your mother at your bedside in the bedroom. Salvation is embracing Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin and shows us Christ. Salvation is embracing the life that Christ represents. And salvation is continually depending upon Christ to help us live that life. There is a change of heart. There's a change of desire. There's a change of direction. And if that's not present, there has been no change. And there has been no salvation. We don't hear a lot about that in modern American Christianity today, do we? But that's what the Bible teaches. We come to the end of verse 21 and we learn about a commandment. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. To turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. What were they delivered from? What was delivered to them, the holy commandment? What did they turn from, the holy commandment? And what is this holy commandment? Well, the holy commandment also correlates to something in the text. Even as the way of righteousness correlates to, or the knowledge of the way of righteousness in verse 21 correlates to the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in verse 20, so this holy commandment in verse 21 correlates to the knowledge of the way of righteousness. Do you see that parallel? For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from, and we might have expected Peter to say, to turn from the way of righteousness. Because that is what he's saying. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the way of righteousness. But now he inserts another phrase, another concept, which obviously is parallel. It would be better not for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. And so now we have a third correlation. The holy commandment correlates to the way of righteousness. The way of righteousness correlates to the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the holy commandment also correlates to a knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These are three ways of describing essentially the same truth. The holy commandment. Why is it called holy? because it comes from God, who is holy. The holy commandment. Why not commandments, plural? Why singular? Well, obviously, Peter wants us to think more in terms of a body of instruction rather than a single command. There are many commands included in it, but he's concentrating upon a body of truth, a body of instruction. Why is this body of instruction called a command? Because it is necessary. There is a demand involved with it. The gospel is a divine imperative. The gospel is a command. The gospel is more than an offer. The gospel is a command that we are told to obey, that we must obey, and if we don't, we are in a state of disobedience. Now, I'm not saying that the gospel is not an offer at all. Sometimes people want to take the truth that I just stated and say the gospel is not an offer. There are places in the Bible where the gospel is presented as an offer, but there are probably more places in the Bible where the gospel is presented as a command. How many times in the Bible do you find phrases like to obey the gospel? And we say, no, nothing to obey, only believe. And we want to pit faith against works and then somehow miss this truth. And of course, these things on the surface are a bit paradoxical, but we have to get under the surface to understand there's no contradiction here. To obey the gospel is to place yourself under the holy command. It is to recognize that God has demanded something of us. To believe the gospel, here's another way to put it, is to surrender to the authority of Christ, to the lordship of Christ, who has the right to command us. It is yielding to his command that actually initiates us into the Christian faith. And if there is no yielding to his command, there is no true faith in Jesus Christ. And his command, among other things, is command to walk in newness of life. It is a command to leave the old life and walk in the Christ life, the Christ-like life. Follow me. That's what it means to believe in Christ. That's what it means to become a disciple of Christ, to follow Christ. You see, this command does correlate to that knowledge of Jesus in verse 20, which is described as what? Through the knowledge of, and Peter chooses his words very carefully, knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ demands that we leave sin and self and follow him. That's what it means to know Jesus, to know the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because Christ points us to his way, the way of righteousness. And Christ puts us under his command, his holy command. And we acknowledge that. We accept that. We surrender to that. We yield to that. I think I'm correct in saying that if I had served in the army, I might say that I served under the command of General so-and-so, General Patton. What? He only had one command? He had a lot of commands, and I was subject to all of them. And they didn't all come directly from him, though they may have if I could trace them back, but more often they came from my sergeant or lieutenant or somebody else. But they were his commands, but I was under his command. That is, I was under his authority. That's the idea here. And these have turned away from what? Away from the holy command, away from the body of truth, which was delivered unto them, passed down to them, taught to them, That's similar to the words we read in Jude earlier, where Jude in verse 3 says, "I write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." There he uses the phrase "the faith" as a body of revealed truth. The Christian faith, the body of truth that we call Christian doctrine, Christianity. This is the faith which was delivered unto you. It was taught to you. It was given to you. The faith, not my individual personal exercise of faith, but the body of truth that we are to believe. It's called the faith, the Christian faith. Well, now, the body of truth that we are to believe is called the Holy Command. It is what Christ taught when he was upon the earth. It is what Christ continued to teach through his holy apostles, like the Apostle Peter. It is what Christ, through his Holy Spirit, caused his apostles and prophets to write down in the book we call the Bible, and particularly the New Testament scriptures. That is Christ's holy command that is delivered to those who say, "I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ." Of course, you don't get it all at the beginning. But at the beginning, what you get is an agreement that whatever Christ says is true, whatever Christ says is authoritative, whatever Christ says is binding upon me. I now live under his command. I am no longer a servant of sin. I am a bondslave of Jesus Christ. So what did these apostates therefore turn from? When Peter tells us it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Well, they turned, first of all, away from the moral imperatives of the gospel. We saw that throughout this chapter. Their licentiousness, their immorality, having eyes, we were told in verse 14, full of adultery, that cannot cease from sin. They turned from the moral imperatives of the gospel. They decided they didn't want to live under the authority of Christ and didn't want to live according to the way that he had prescribed. They didn't want to live on the way of righteousness anymore. And so they turned from the moral imperatives of the gospel. And in so doing, they turned from the authority of Christ. They are throwing off his command. They are saying, "I no longer am going to live my life under his command." His holy command, which had been given to them by his apostles and by his word and by those who spoke the words of Christ and of Christ's apostles. And so in rejecting Christ's holy command, they are rejecting Christ. And this tells us, therefore, how apostasy progresses, or maybe we should say digresses. First of all, there is a rejection of law. Starting out, individual laws. "Well, I don't know about this one. I don't know about that one. I don't know if I agree with this one. I don't know if I agree with that one. I'm going to live the way that I choose." Then there comes a rejection of the whole principle of law. When I start rejecting individual laws, then it pretty soon becomes apparent I have rejected the principle of law, that I am under law, that I am under obligation to obey the commands of Christ, that I'm under his holy command. But if I'm not willing to live by the details of his holy command, then what I end up doing, of course, is rejecting the whole principle of his command. I reject the principle of law. And when I do that, of course, what I'm doing is rejecting the word of Christ, that is, certain portions of the word of Christ. I may cling to others. Many of these people, as we've already seen in chapter 2, continue to be religious, and many of them continue to want to be identified as a Christian, so obviously they continue to hold to certain parts of the Bible, but they have rejected Christ's authority. They are not willing to accept the command, the body of truth that has been delivered to them as a whole. They now place themselves above the Bible and in essence above Christ, and they say, I'll pick and choose. I'll agree to this, but not to this. I'll believe this, but I'll not believe that. I believe the red letters in the New Testament, but I don't believe the rest of it. But of course, when you press them for certain details of the red letters, the words of Christ, you find out, well, they don't really accept all those either. They just said they did because it sounds good, but they don't really know what it says. And pretty soon they end up rejecting the whole Word of God. And make no mistake about it, that is the rejection of Christ. You may say, I'm a Christian, I believe in Christ, I'm as much of a Christian as you are. But when these things have been rejected, you have rejected Christ. That's the explanation of apostasy. Now Peter concludes with an illustration that makes this very clear and very simple to understand. But he says, it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Two closely connected proverbs, so closely connected that you could even consider them one. But there are two, and they involve dogs and pigs. Even Jesus joined those two together in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:6, when he said, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Dogs and pigs, Jesus put them together, and Peter puts them together. And there are a lot of similarities in between dogs and pigs and in what Peter tells us about them here. Both involve unclean animals. The Jews considered both dogs and pigs unclean, according to Mosaic regulations. They speak of impurity. Both, in the brief proverbs that Peter gives us here, record temporary improvement. But both include disappointing relapse, a return to impurity. And both conclude with a manifestation of nature. Let's see how this works out in these two proverbs. Number one, the dog proverb. Peter probably is quoting from the book of Proverbs, chapter 26, verse 11, which says, as a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. The dog, the vomit, that's what Peter's talking about here. It really does teach an important lesson. And fools manifest their true nature by returning to their folly after they may have left it for a while, just like dogs manifest their true nature by returning to their vomit. I hope you understand that this, though it's not a very pretty picture, I need to at least briefly describe exactly what's happening here so that you understand what's going on. The dog ingested something which made him sick, something that was corrupt, something that was spoiled. And he's feeling pretty miserable. So to get rid of that corruption, he expels it. He vomits it up. If you've ever had a dog, ever been around dogs, you've seen this, I'm sure, many times. Now what happens next always disappoints us, doesn't it? Even though we know, we've seen it before, but this is my dog, this is my pet, this is cute little so-and-so. You can't believe it. But sure enough, that very same thing that the dog vomited up, it's not long until you see the dog sniffing around it, sniffing around it, sniffing around it. Uh-oh. Getting closer, temptation. And then, before long, gobble, 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 there it's gone. The dog returned to its vomit. It returns to his corruption that we thought it had left behind. Now you can see how in this illustration, the first two steps all really look very much like conversion. There was something that made the dog sick. There's something that makes the sinner feel the weight of his sin. He has eaten something that is troubling him. His conscience is troubling him. The consequences of his sin. He's found that sin isn't as attractive and wonderful as he thought. It's beginning to plague him. It's beginning to bother him. He decides this is not such a good idea. And so he expels the corruption by turning from sin and coming into the church. Say, becoming a Christian. At least that's what he thinks he has done, what he says he has done. And at this point, it's very difficult, really impossible, to tell whether this is a true conversion or not. So what do? You just have to let some time pass to see what happens next. And lo and behold, when that sinner leaves Christ and the truth of Christ and the way of life that Christ represents and returns to his old way of life, his old corruption, what does he demonstrate? He demonstrates that really his nature never did change, did it? It was a temporary thing. The pig proverb is the same truth told in a different way. The pig proverb is not found in the Bible, in the book of Proverbs, or anywhere else, but it's found in several secular sources of that day. And briefly, Peter just paints the picture of a sow that is washed clean. If you've ever been on a farm, if you've ever been around pigs, you know pigs like to wallow in the mud, and most of the time they just have mud almost dripping off of them, just caked with mud and mud all over them. Oh, they're dirty, nasty-looking animals. And then some of you have been there. But sometimes somebody will take pity on the pig and find a garden hose and spray it down, wash it all up. Maybe brush it off a bit. And you know what? Pigs don't, they actually like being clean. They're not unhappy about being clean. I think they actually enjoy that, enjoy getting rid of that filth. But there's something else they enjoy even more. You'd think they would enjoy the cleanness so much that they would like to be that way forever. Leave the mud, the filth, the corruption behind and live in that clean state. But nope. Before long, you see them right back in the mud hole, wallowing in the mud, same old, and there they are again. And why is that? And they're enjoying the mud. You thought they would enjoy being clean, but it turns out they actually enjoy the mud more than they enjoyed being clean. Being clean is nice, but being in the wallows even better. Boy, this is wonderful. And all of that reveals an unchanged nature. Nothing really changed. The dog returning to his vomit is acting exactly like a dog, and the sow returning to the mud is acting exactly like a pig, and the sinner returning to his life of sin is acting exactly like a sinner. It should be easy to understand what Peter's teaching us here, that a profession of faith and joining a church does not ensure one of heaven. Because he describes here seeming Christians, they seem to be Christians for a while, but who obviously were never truly saved. Their nature never changed. And thus, with the passing of time, the words of John in 1 John 2:19 come to bear. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. Going out from the people of God, going out from the Christian way of righteousness, going out from Christian doctrine, orthodox doctrine, leaving these things behind to wallow in the mud of the world again. What is that an indication of? That's an indication of a nature that has never been changed. They were always unclean inwardly, though they appeared to be clean externally. The dog appeared to have gotten rid of the corruption and didn't want it, but guess what? It really did. And back it goes again. The pig appeared to want to be clean, but that turns out not to be so. The return to the mud indicates the true nature of the pig. And thus we learn again what the Bible teaches elsewhere, that perseverance in the way of righteousness, perseverance in the way of faith, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the way of righteousness, the holy command, put all three together, perseverance in that way is the mark of true conversion. It is the nature of the apostates that causes them to return to what is disgusting and dirty. Because the true nature of the false teachers never really changed. They changed their habits for a little while. They changed their company for a little while. They hung out with the people of God. They changed their doctrine for a little while, but what they wanted more, what they really liked, what they really desired was the overpowering factor in their life, and they returned to what they were, what they are, which had never changed. Now, there are a lot of lessons here. I don't know how many I'll have time to pursue, but let me get started. And the first one I want to talk about is a lesson about wayward children of Christian parents. And the question is, do they fit the category of what Peter is talking about here? Are they apostates? And my answer to that is no. Probably not. Not in most cases. Because we're talking about, in the case of apostates, those who were in the world, living in the world, then came into the church, embracing the Christian doctrine and lifestyle and saying that they had embraced Christ, and then reject that and return to the world again. That's not exactly what we have in the case of the wayward children of Christian parents. They did not leave the world's corruption to embrace Christ and then return to their former life. They rejected their upbringing in the church to go into the world for the first time. It's not exactly the same. And I say that to encourage you, though I don't want to try to extract the danger and the warning from the place where they are, which is always a place of great danger. But they're not apostates for whom there is no hope of repentance, as we saw last week. There's every reason to believe that they will yet repent and embrace Christ. And therefore, we continue to pray for them, and we continue to plead with them, and we continue to hope for them, and we continue to expect that God, in mercy, will save them for Christ's sake and for the sake of their praying parents. Don't give up on your wayward children. Their waywardness is not evidence that they are apostates. The second lesson concerns methods of evangelism. And I've trumpeted this several times, but it comes up so prominently here, I can't just overlook it. And so I remind you again that according to this passage and others in the Bible, the gospel includes a demand for righteousness. That's part of the gospel message. Remember Paul, who reasoned with Felix of what? Righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Righteousness, which he didn't have but needed. Self-control, which he didn't have. He couldn't control himself in pursuing his sin. And judgment to come for those who are not freed from their sin and inability to control their sinful desires. Of course, we know that God's grace is the only thing that can break this, but please understand that part of the message of the gospel is a demand to live in righteousness. Now, the fact that sinners can't do that in themselves is one of the things that God uses to show them that we need Christ. Of course we can't do that in ourselves. That's the law as our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. The demands of the law. This is what God demands. But I can't do it. I've tried. I can't do it. Of course you can't. That's why you need Christ. Christ can cleanse you from your sins, and Christ can empower you to live in the way that God demands. But make no mistake about it, the gospel includes a demand for righteousness. And that's why I think it is very unwise to press people for hasty decisions, to try to lead them in the sinner's prayer, to try to give them assurance of salvation, because if they are not truly converted, you are only making them worse. It's not exactly the same situation as here. I'm not saying that you are turning them into apostates, but there are some situations that are worse than others, and it is worse to have made a profession of faith and been told that you are saved without having a changed heart, without having a new nature, and now where are you? You talk about trying to figure out the gospel and how it applies to me, and can I be saved, and what's wrong with me? And the many who are deluded in this situation and are on the path to hell, having been told that they're on the path to heaven, don't you see how dangerous all that is? That's not the way that the Bible instructs us nor illustrates for us to conduct evangelism. When will we get it in our heads that we don't have a better way of doing it than Christ and the apostles did? We're not smarter than them. We aren't more clever. We aren't better at getting people to Christ than they were. In fact, we're a whole lot worse when we depart from clear biblical instructions and illustration. We just make things 10 times worse. Do it the Bible way. And I don't mean in any way to discourage you from being a fervent witness. I want you to be. We need to be more fervent in our witness. But tell them the truth and leave it with them and God. You're not the Holy Spirit. You can't birth them into the family of God. You give them the truth and leave it to them, to God, to the Holy Spirit, to bring them to Christ. If their heart is changed, if they are regenerated, if they are brought to Christ, they will demonstrate it. They will manifest it. They will have a hunger for the Word of God. They will come looking for more help. They will be willing to obey Christ's command to be baptized. You don't have to get a rope around them at the beginning to make all those things happen, because if you make them happen on your persuasion, then you've got a product that's worse in the end than what you started out with. Do you see that? I quickly mention a lesson about the justice of God, just to point out that the punishment of the false teachers in this passage is to give them over to what they have chosen. What do they want? Sin. What does God allow them to have? Sin. But that's not the end. Because in choosing sin, what are they choosing? Hell. Every sinner who is in hell has chosen to go there. And for every sinner who is in hell, God has ratified his choice. I wouldn't trumpet free will, because I know where free will takes us every time. You're not going to get yourself to heaven by your free will. Why? Because you've got a sinfully corrupt heart. Because you love darkness rather than light. Because you are never going to choose righteousness apart from God's grace, God's work, God's power in your life. Don't go trumpeting your vaunted free will. Your free will, yes, you're free to choose, but I can tell you what you're going to choose if left alone, left to yourself. I can tell you what you're going to choose. You're going to choose error. You're going to choose false religion. You're going to choose sin. That's what you want. That's what you desire. And when you're choosing that, you are choosing hell. And you're going to get exactly what you choose, and God's going to ratify your choice. In the end, every one of us go to his own place. The Bible tells us that Judas went to his own place. Everybody does. Now, when grace changes us and gives us a different desire, and we choose Christ and righteousness, then we are choosing heaven, and we go there by God's grace. But everyone in the end gets exactly what they chose. Who can fault the justice of God in that? Surely no one who's thinking properly. And I must conclude with a lesson about your own spiritual condition. The apostasy that's described here could be a description of some who are present in this building today. I would have no way of knowing. But I know some who have been on the same pews in the past who give every evidence in the passing of time and where they are today of being apostates. It is a serious matter. We are always wrestling with this paradox on the one hand of Bible assurance and Bible warnings. The Bible does tell the children of God that they may have assurance that they are God's child and on their way to heaven. But then there's always the warning that if you leave Christ, if you leave the Bible, if you leave the way of righteousness, you have no assurance. Or if you have, it's a false assurance. You're just kidding yourself. Don't do that. Apostasy. Could it happen to me? Could it happen to you? It could happen to you if you reject Christ's lordship, if you reject his authority, if you reject his command, if you reject what it boils down to is his right to command you. We're not talking about sinless perfection. We're not saying, have you ever sinned? Have you ever stumbled? Well, that you're an apostate, no. The question is, are you living under the lordship of Christ? Are you living under his command? Are you acknowledging when you disobey his word that you have disobeyed his command and that that's wrong? And do you bring yourself back under his authority? That's what I'm talking about. This can happen to you if you reject Christ's lordship, his authority, his commands. This can happen to you if you willfully pursue sin and continue to pursue it, knowing exactly that you are sinning against what the Bible tells you. This can happen to you if you ignore calls to repent when you are pursuing sin and God the Holy Spirit and God's messengers are calling you to repent and return and you ignore all that. Yes, you can become apostate. But this cannot happen to you if you will live under the lordship of Christ. This cannot happen to you if you continue to renew your faith in Christ every day, to exercise a renewed faith in him every day that you live. This cannot happen to you if you war against sinful temptations and agree that they are sin and that they must not be yielded to. And this cannot happen to you if you repent and return whenever you stumble, confess your sin as sin, acknowledge it as sin, acknowledge that God is right, the Bible's right, Christ is right, his word is right, I am wrong, I have sinned. I plead for forgiveness. I accept the pardon that has been offered. I return to the command of Christ. I ask you, O Lord, to help me to live according to your command, according to your ways of righteousness. As long as you are doing that, you cannot fall. You cannot apostatize. You cannot go to hell. It's interesting that both Calvinists and Arminians believe that perseverance is necessary to go to heaven. It's only that in the middle crowd, the Calminian, that has carved out a really strange gospel that somehow assures of heaven for those who've ever made a profession of faith, even though they spend their life walking the broad way that Jesus said goes to destruction. Now, perseverance is necessary to go to heaven. It's just that the Arminians think that that's their contribution. That's their effort to get to heaven. Calvinists understand that's the mark of God's work within me. That's the evidence of the Holy Spirit within me. But that is always the evidence. It's not just sometimes the evidence. It's always the evidence. May God help us, shall we? Oh, Father, how grateful we are that you have given us your word. You have given us your spirit. Oh, thank you for giving us Christ. Drive these truths home to every heart. May they be gladly embraced, zealously pursued, faithfully applied. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.